Well, it's Christmas Eve. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We'll give you insights on the birth of the Messiah and take your calls today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The offices are quiet, but we are here live with you on this Christmas Eve, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. As always, delighted to be with you. My great joy and my great privilege to be on the air. Here's the number to call, as we always do on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, any Jewish-related question you have, whether it relates to what we're going to be talking about, the birth of the Messiah, whether it relates to that or not, any Jewish-related question you have. That can include questions about the Hebrew language. That can include questions about modern Israel today. That can include questions about Jewish tradition in general. That can include questions about aspects of, Messianic prophecy, that kind of thing. We even talk about Islam as well. So any Jewish-related question, would very gladly take that call today as we have opportunity. 866-348-7884. I do want to look at some of the opening chapters of the Gospels today as they focus on the birth of the Messiah. And we'll give you some Jewish background, some Jewish insight on that as well. Now, some of you celebrate Christmas. It's a sacred and holy time of the year to you. So I want to wish all of you a wonderfully blessed and happy and merry Christmas in the Lord, some great family time together. If you do outreach, may the Lord be with you. If you come together for special Christmas services, may the Lord be with you. And for those, it's just a free day, a holiday. I hope you get some good rest and maybe catch up on some of the Line of Fire broadcasts. Let me play a clip for you. This was a Holocaust survivor, Louis de Groot, and Dutch name. He's talking about what happened to him as a child, and it's quite remarkable because there are so many horrific memories that Jews have about anti-Semitic Christians, Christians who were Christians in name only, persecuting the Jews, hating the Jews, participating in their slaughter. And yet, so many true Christians and so many who truly believed in the principles of Jesus did the exact opposite. It was a minority, but thankfully they stood up for the Jewish people, and they protected them even when their own lives were in danger. So here is a fascinating recollection, clip number one, Joey, a fascinating recollection from Holocaust survivor Louis de Groot. We posted the YouTube video of this on our Facebook page. I'd never heard it until it was sent to me by my producer, Matt, a couple of days ago. Let's listen to what he said.
When I arrived, I stayed with one of the major managers of a large network to hide Jewish children, because the family that was responsible for finding me a hiding place, I mean, they had their subordinates, was away for Christmas weekend. So I stayed with him, and he told me he wanted me to go to church on Christmas Day. He had a son and a daughter, and I went to church in that town. I have never seen so many Jewish children in the Protestant church as I saw that day, because that town was loaded with children. And to top it off, the pastor started his sermon by saying, "I have had complaints from the resistance that some of you are not willing to hide Jews." And I couldn't believe, you know, somebody saying this so openly and doing this. By the way, he later got arrested and was killed. This pastor.
What was his name?
Fuhrman. V-O-E-R-M-A-N. But that was quite a revelation for me. And he told me, "I know your names. I know who you are." And he just told me, "God's command to save Israel's children, God's children, the children of Israel, God's children." That's what he was preaching on Christmas time.
Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? And so he says, "Oh, and by the way, he got arrested and killed." That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel in action. We'll be right back live, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Christmas Eve.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come
ye. The voice of Marty Goetz singing, Oh, come, all ye faithful. This is the voice of Michael Brown talking rather than singing. We'll let Marty do the singing, and I'll do the talking, though he can talk as well. 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions? Got to be Jewish-related. Not just general, but Jewish-related question we'll take on the air today as we focus on the birth of the Messiah. I just tweeted out a link, and it's going to post a little bit later on Facebook today, but it's a great discussion on the Hebrew for Christians website. The Hebrew for Christians website, which gives you the arguments for the birth of the Messiah in September, October, and then the arguments for the birth of the Messiah in late December, December 25th. It's really clearly laid out, very useful, very helpful. I may even go through some of it with you today. But before we get to your calls, let's take a look at Matthew, the first chapter. Often we think of this as the Christmas season, and the Christmas season we associate with a lot of church-related festivities and Christmas cantata and outreaches or Christmas caroling. All of that can be beautiful. All of that can have its place. It is true that some of the Puritans and leaders like Charles Spurgeon spoke aggressively and strongly against the practice of Christmas, that it was outlawed in parts of the colonies in the early history of America, that it was just looked at as human tradition or pagan tradition. And then others would say, no, there's a rich history associating the birth of the Messiah with December 25th, even if not with the other later trappings. Either way, we've had our debate about that earlier in the week. We're not revisiting that debate. But the point I want to make is that the birth of the Messiah, forget Christmas date, forget the debate about celebrating Christmas or not, the birth of the Messiah, this was an event of tremendous importance among the Jewish people. And as the Gospels address this, they are talking about not a Christian event, but a Jewish event, because the concept of Christian or Christianity didn't exist yet. That's all I'm saying. Look, it's just like if I talk about the United States of America in 1680. There was no such thing as the United States of America in 1680. There were the foundations of what later became the United States of America, but there was no such thing as the United States of America. In the same way, there was no such thing as Christianity when Jesus the Messiah was born. He's called Christ because Christ is the Greek equivalent for Hebrew Messiah. So Matthew starts with, and I'm reading from the Tree of Life version, the Bible, the New Messianic version, the book of the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach, Ben David, Ben Avraham, and then it goes on from there. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his sons. It goes on from there. Now, the first point to notice is the Hebrew phrase. Now, it's in Greek, but if you put it back into Hebrew, they're one of two phrases or concepts it would have referred to. We have it in Greek, but it would go back to a Hebrew concept. One is Sefer Yuchasin. Sefer Yuchasin means the book of the genealogy, the genealogical record. And those would be kept in the temple for important persons or for priests. They would have a record of the genealogy that was kept. So this was a Hebrew term in the ancient Jewish world. This was a Hebrew term for a genealogical record. That could be how Matthew's starting, or it could go back to the formula we have in the book of Genesis, Sefer Toldot, which is the record of the generations, not genealogy as much as generations. Genesis 2, 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, the record of the generations of the heaven and the earth, or the fifth chapter, these are the generations of Adam. So either of those, but they are either biblical or Jewish concepts. Those are the words with which Matthew is starting. And then he wants to present Jesus, Yeshua, to us as son of David, son of Abraham. This is not the founder of a new Gentile religion. This is the Messiah of Israel, son of David, son of Abraham, coming into the world. Now, what's fascinating, as women were not normally included in genealogies, you do have some precedent for it in the Hebrew scriptures, but again, it's not the norm. It comes through the man. It's significant that there are three women that are featured in the genealogy. All right. So first, it mentions in chapter 1, verse 3, Judah fathered Peretz and Zerah by Tamar. Now, hang on. Judah slept with Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, from whom he had withheld his third son after the first two had died, after being married to her, died because of their sin. So Genesis tells us how he slept with Tamar, thinking that she was a prostitute, not realizing it was his daughter-in-law. So part of the genealogy is talking about coming through Tamar. God's a redeemer. God's a redeemer. God works through sinful situations and then redeems them. The situations are sinful, are evil, are inexcusable, and yet God brings good out of bad. Isn't that what's happened in so many of our lives? And then when we get to verse 5, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David. So Ruth, the grandmother of David, Ruth is a Gentile. Here is a clear example of God including the Gentiles. God including the Gentiles in his plan of salvation through the Messiah. And then as we go on, David the king, Jesse fathered David the king, David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't mention her by name, does not mention Bathsheba. But this was an adulterous union. And then after the adulterous union, David married Bathsheba, and she had Solomon. Once again, redemption. Once again, mercy. Once again, God turning something evil around, something that human beings did that was evil, God turning it around for good. This is included in the genealogy intentionally. And also, there was the reproach. There was the reproach of Miriam, a virgin, giving birth to a child. Well, sure. Oh, yeah, right. Honey, I wasn't with anybody. An angel appeared to me. I'm pregnant by it's a miracle. I'm a virgin. Yeah, right. Sure, honey. Right. A guy comes back from being on tour of duty with the Army, and his wife's pregnant. He said, honey, I'm telling you, I wasn't with anybody. When you were away these 2 years, I wasn't with anybody. I just discovered I was pregnant 6 months ago. Yeah, right. Well, it was true in this case. But think of the reproach with it. That's why even in the Gospels, the Messiah is accused of being born in immorality. And that's why there are later Jewish traditions that accuse him of being born in immorality. The story of the virgin birth, as true as it is miraculous and to the glory of God, brings reproach in this world. And that's even anticipated in the genealogy. And then you notice that there are three divisions of 14. So, verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the Babylonian exile are 14 generations. And from Babylonian exile until the Messiah are 14 generations. Now, you either have to count the last one twice to get the 14 count, or if you follow the Syriac, an ancient Aramaic translation of the Greek New Testament, that includes one extra link in the genealogy, which may have dropped out somehow, giving you the 14, 14, 14. Either way, Matthew has divided it like this. He has left out some names, which was also common in genealogies, that could be done. You skip to more prominent people, or here, the division 14, 14, 14 helped you memorize it better. That's one thing. A second thing is it's possible that it stands for David, because the Hebrew letters for David, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, equal 4 plus 6 plus 4, in other words, 14. So since David was the prototype of the Messiah, sometimes the Messiah was actually named David, like passages like Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. So here, the genealogy is divided up like that, possibly speaking of David, 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 this is the Messiah coming into the world. And of course, his birth is seen as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, a promise that was given to an ancient Israelite king, a promise with a rebuke, about a miraculous birth of a child who would symbolize Emmanuel, God with us, and that finds its fullness, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah coming into the world. And that's what Matthew lays out in the first chapter of his Good News, written most likely to fellow Jews to open up their hearts and minds as to who Jesus, Yeshua, really is. We got a whole lot more to come. If you miss any of the broadcast, go to my website later today, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest broadcast. Maybe with some downtime over the holidays, you can catch up on articles I've written, videos we've posted. But to catch up, just go to askdrbrown.org, click on latest broadcast, latest video, latest article. And we want to continue to be a blessing. We come back going straight to your calls on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on this Christmas Eve.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on this live broadcast on Christmas Eve. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Yeah, we're focusing on the birth of the Messiah in the Gospels. And before I go to your phone calls, just a reminder, if you're listening in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, maybe you're getting to listen today live and you normally can't because of work schedule. January 28th, note this, if you're a few hours away from us and you can make it, wonderful. January 28th, our first ever Night to Ignite Vision Banquet. The Benham brothers, David and Jason Benham, will be speaking. I'll be bringing an inspirational word. We've got a powerful new video that we're going to show you as well. And it's going to be an exciting night. We've got a great free meal for you. Attendance is absolutely free, but limited seating. It's going to be an intimate night. We're not even talking about multiplied hundreds, let alone multiplied thousands. It's going to be an intimate night. And it's your opportunity to partner with us. Absolutely free to be there, but we want you to come praying about partnering with us in 2016, how you can help amplify my voice. To find out more, go to nighttoignite.com. And if we've been a blessing to you in this calendar year, if these broadcasts have blessed you, if you think, yeah, man, if you weren't on the air, if you weren't doing these Thoroughly Jewish Thursdays, if you weren't doing these other shows, if you weren't functioning as a voice of moral culture revolution, boy, there'd be a big gap. There'd be something really missing. You know, it's the old movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Well, what if you suddenly sucked our ministry out and it didn't exist? Would there be a void? If you say, yeah, there would, well, thank God that means we're making a difference. That means we're making an impact. But everything we do is faith-based. Everything we do is listener-sponsored. So if we've been a blessing to you, help us. If you sow a gift into our ministry of $5 or $50 or $5,000, it will be used immediately for this very purpose of expanding our reach on the radio. Not a dime will go to anyone's pockets. It will go directly into our radio outreach. We have some real needs at the end of the year. Thank you to all who responded. But if you can help with a one-time gift, if we've been a blessing to you, this is how you can be a blessing to us, taking your hard-earned money and sowing it back in. So if you can help us, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And just click on donate, and we will be so thankful, so appreciative to you for doing that. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call to be on the air. Let's go to Bob in Hyattsville, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. A very Merry Christmas and a wonderful Happy New Year to you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
I guess what I want to say, I'll try to keep it simple, because it's not really simple, but I can't give you chapter and verse, but in the Bible it says that Jesus Christ was the eternal crucified Christ. It's as if it happened in God's mind, maybe,
yep.
and then it's worked itself out in our third dimension. And then I just want to ask you about the word shalom. Making a long story short again, it was pointed out to me a few years ago that the word shalom, it means so many things. It means peace, but it means Rose of Sharon. It means I think it even said lily, like lily of the valley, so far as
No, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know where you where you heard that from, that Shalom means Rose of Sharon or Lily of the Valley. No, that wouldn't be accurate at all. But let me just weigh in here. First thing, there are a couple of places where the Messiah is spoken of as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. One is in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the other is in the book of Revelation. So what it says in 1 Peter 1, that our salvation was purchased with the costly, bloody, sacrificial death of the Messiah as of a lamb without defect or spot. God knew him before the founding of the universe, but revealed him in the Acharit Yamim, the last days, for your sake. So that's the first thing, that in the mind of God, this was already done. God, who sees the beginning from the end, laid it all out to be sure that this plan would come to pass. So, yeah, it's something we experience in time and space, but something that was laid out, predestined by God in a fixed way that was going to happen, and going to happen in God's perfect time frame. As for the word shalom, the Hebrew root, the shin, the lamed, and the mem, the shlm, have to do with wholeness or completeness. To be shalem would be to be whole or complete. There are other aspects of the root that can refer to paying something that is owed. But in its basic meaning, it means wholeness, completeness, and then therefore well-being. So a state of shalom is not just peace, but well-being. So, for example, from a biblical standpoint, if there was shalom in your life, or the fullness of shalom, it wouldn't just mean that you were not at war with your enemies.
Does it also mean the names Shoshana and Suzanne comes from that too?
No, completely unrelated. Different roots entirely. So I'm not sure how that got confused in what you're hearing, but no, 100% unrelated to those.
Okay.
So, hey, Bob, may your Christmas and New Year be blessed as well. By the way, we've got a previously recorded show for you tomorrow. One of our favorite interviews from the year will re-air again tomorrow. So if you've got some free time with family, you'll enjoy listening to my interview with Dr. Michael Heiser. But we've got a lot of live broadcasts coming your way between now and the new year, so a lot of time to wish you a blessed and happy new year. 866-34-TRUTH, taking your Jewish-related questions. Let's go to Osei in Manassas, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Doctor. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Merry Christmas also.
Thank you.
I have a question on 1 Samuel 28.
Yeah.
How Saul consulted the woman medium to call out the spirit of Samuel. And it really boggles my mind, because I know in the New Testament that Paul says when a person dies, a spirit goes to be with the Lord. So actually, I'm really confused here.
Yeah, there are a few aspects of potential confusion. One, was this really Samuel? Because Deuteronomy 18 forbade consulting with the dead. So was it really Samuel, or was it a demonic apparition claiming to be Samuel? That's question one. Two, if it really was Samuel and God simply chose to do this in judgment, which seems to be the case, why was he being raised up from the grave? And the answer that some would have for that, sir, is that before Jesus died and rose from the dead, heaven was not open, and access to heaven was not open, that heaven had to be purified by the blood of the Messiah, so that the saints who died in the Old Testament were kind of in a waiting place. And you would get an idea of this, for example, in Luke, the 16th chapter, where Abraham is not in heaven, where Lazarus, who dies, is with Abraham in what's called Abraham's bosom. So a place of rest, a place of paradise, but not actually heaven. So if that's the case, Samuel, in that sense, would have been brought up from the dead. And he was brought up to testify and bring judgment on Saul. It's a mystifying passage, but that could be the best way to understand it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got answers. Let's go right back to the phones, and then we'll continue looking at some biblical and Jewish background to the birth of the Messiah. We go to Columbia, Maryland. Jeff, welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Usually at work on Thursday, I had never heard of this program before, and I'm really excited about it. So my question is, I understand the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, how that replaced the sacrificial system for Christians. Mm-hmm. But I'm trying to understand, how is that problem, the problem of sin and resolution of sin that the Christians, have solved that way? How do Jews solve that problem? Why don't they continue the sacrificial system today? What justifies them, having apparently stopped that? And what replaces that in the Jewish religion today?
Sure, I appreciate the question. First, it was not a willful choice to stop. The temple was destroyed. Sacrifices could only be offered at the temple in Jerusalem on the altar by the priests as prescribed by God. With the temple destroyed, they had no way of offering sacrifices. Just like during the time of the exile, with Daniel and Ezekiel and others in exile, they prayed for the restoration of the temple. They prayed for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Ezra, you'll see in the third chapter, as soon as they laid the foundations, they started offering sacrifices again, because this was something very important that they had missed. But with the temple destroyed, they were under judgment and could not offer sacrifices. So you say, well, what then does a Jewish person do? Well, they do the same as what Daniel did. In fact, they use that as somewhat of a pattern. And they say, well, he prayed three times a day, as traditional Jews pray three times a day. And he asked for mercy, and he repented. So traditional Judaism would say that the sacrifices were important, but the most important thing was repentance. And that when you repent of your sin, when you pray, when you offer up sacrificial acts, good deeds, things like that, when you fast on the Day of Atonement, that's a sacrifice that's being offered. When you study the temple sacrifices, that those take the place of the temple sacrifices until the temple is rebuilt. Traditional Jews, though, pray on a daily basis for the rebuilding of the temple. It's an important thing for them, but they do believe they can receive individual atonement and national atonement by repentance, by prayer, by good deeds, and even some level of suffering, that these are all the things that are included in atonement. And they'd say, look, it happened in our history before, and God had mercy on us, and that's the state that we're in today. Of course, I differ with that. I would say I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. I would say that atonement is absolutely lacking for our people, that sure, you can cry out for mercy, but that judgment came on us because we rejected the once-for-all sacrifice of the Messiah. As a nation, we rejected him as the Messiah. We didn't understand his death. We rejected him after his resurrection, and therefore judgment came upon us. So we no longer look to the temple system. We have to look to the Lord through the Messiah. And of course, something that comes up constantly in debate with rabbis, I've written on it extensively in my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. But traditional Jews would love to offer sacrifices again and feel it's an important commandment to keep, but they simply cannot, with the temple destroyed.
Oh, well, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome, and I hope you have a blessed Merry Christmas and a great New Year. Thanks for listening today. You can find all of our shows archived on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We've got thousands of hours of free resources there. All right, phone lines are jammed. I'm going to get right back to you on the other side of the break, and we'll go back to the Gospels and look for some more Jewish-related background to the birth of the Messiah on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, also Christmas Eve.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to 30 Jewish Thursday on Christmas Eve, 866-34-TRUTH. Do I want to play this? I'm going to wait a little while to get to that. Before I go back to your calls, very interesting. And Joey, where clips number 6, 7, starting over there. This was posted about 6 days ago after presidential candidate Donald Trump called for a ban on Muslims entering the United States. The topic's been widely debated on and off the campaign trail. So CBS News contributor Frank Luntz held a focus group of Muslim Americans at CBS News' Studio 57 to get their perspectives on the political rhetoric and their faith. What's interesting is that some are pointing out, hey, it's not what was said, but what was not said, the parts that were not played, that are a bit eye-opening and reveal some things that not all Americans would be happy with. Let's listen to clip number 6.
How does it feel that your faith is at the core of one of the most disruptive, divisive political conversations in a long, long time? How does that make you feel?
American Muslims come from 77 different countries, speak over 100 different languages and dialects. We're lumped together a lot in the media, and largely the narrative is something of ISIS or someone else. That's not our religion. That's not our narrative. And I think it's time for us to take that back.
So my question would be for that gentleman speaking. Of course, I understand that for hundreds of millions of Muslims, ISIS is not their religious expression. But I wonder if that gentleman does pray 5 times a day. I wonder if that gentleman does fast during Ramadan. I wonder if that gentleman holds to the literal truth of the Quran as other Muslims would. I'm just curious to know how religious that particular gentleman was. We'll just listen to another clip, clip number 7. And again, I'd be the first to say that all Muslims should not be grouped together. And I often get criticized for using the phrase radical Islam, because that would be saying that some parts of Islam are not radical. Yeah, of course some parts of Islam are not radical. Well, is that true Islam or not? Well, that can be debated. But certainly I'm not going to group all Muslims together. That would be wrong and offensive and unfair, unrighteous. One gentleman said, and to paraphrase this, it's not right to compare the best things about your religion to the worst things of someone else's religion. Let's listen to another quote from someone in the focus group, clip number 7.
I also think that it's important not to ignore the fact that all this painful conversation is not necessarily positive, even though it is an opportunity. Oftentimes there are manifestations of violence of this rhetoric.
Now you said it's painful. Yeah. How is it painful?
Because my faith is representative of part of who I am. And for me to see that it has been so demonized is painful and it's scary.
I actually did a call out to Muslim parents across the country to not watch the Republican debate in front of their children, because I knew that subjecting our children to hear the hateful stereotyping and the lumping of Muslims with terrorism in front of our children is actually something that psychologically impacts them. So that's how deep this is for us.
But don't you want the kids to know the challenges that they face?
I don't want my children to be subjected to racism and the vilification of their faith. I will not allow Donald Trump to tell my kids how they should feel about being Muslim.
Okay, first thing, it's not racism. All right? It's not racism. But as long as the parents, fine, they don't want to watch the Republican debate, fine. As long as the parents are educating their kids on what radical Muslims are doing in the name of Islam all around the world, and what percentage of Muslims are radical, and how many whole nations are based on radical Islam, like Iran and Saudi Arabia, and so on. That's fine, then. That's fine, as long as they know the truth. 866-348-7884. Back to the phones. Mike in Boise, Idaho. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
Very well, thank you.
Welcome back, or welcome home from India. I trust your ministry there was very fruitful, and the Lord was glorified.
Yes, thank you. It was. In fact, since I got home from India, I've been to Dallas and Orlando, but I have been home. So thank you, sir.
That's great. Well, I've been reading through the Pentateuch and have a couple of logistical questions about the Mosaic sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
The first would be, in light of the law of one altar, I'm just curious, let's take the example. woman who needed to be cleansed from her menstrual flow each month, would say Mary have gone from Nazareth every month down to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice, or would she have gone to, say, a Levite who was living in Nazareth to take care of that issue?
Right. Ritual purification was not something, if you look where it's covered in Leviticus, the 15th chapter, ritual purification was not something that required every woman to be on a monthly basis at the tabernacle or at the temple. Rather, she just needed to be, there needed to be cleansing and washing and things like that. You would have to go to the temple and offer sacrifice after the birth of a child. That would be something different. But if you just read through in Leviticus, the 15th chapter, you'll see that there was not a requirement in each case. So here we start. It's talking about a man having a discharge and then so on, then touching the body of the person with a discharge, touching anything that was unclean, dealing with male issues, okay? The eighth day, then he takes for himself the two doves or pigeons and goes from there. Then it goes on, if a woman has a discharge from her body, his blood shall enter a state of uncleanness for 7 days. Whoever touches her will be unclean till evening. And then on the eighth day, she's take for herself two doves or two young pigeons, bring them to the Kohen at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. So that would be the passage that you'd be pointing to. So in terms of the need to be there once a month, initially when you have the tabernacle in the midst of the people, then there was easy access to it, right? Everyone is encamped around it. There was easy access to it. Once you're talking about Jerusalem and a woman now having to go once a month with all of the challenges of this, with children, with babies, with everything involved, and then the inability to travel a distance like that, presumably without her husband for safety reasons and things like that, obviously women were not going once a month from all over the ancient Jewish world to the temple. It was challenging enough for all the males to appear 3 times a year, let alone all the females 12 times a year. So that's where Judaism would begin to develop various traditions as to how the cleansing would take place and if something would simply be recognized as the woman's menstrual period was over by a Levitical priest, then that's how that would be handled. So the details of it, we can only speculate on when it developed, but by the time of Jesus, the synagogue system had been established by the Pharisees throughout Israel, and then the different groups had different ways. There was not one universal agreed way of dealing with some of these issues among all of the ancient people. But it's a great question, and there would be some local way of dealing with this as opposed to every woman having to go to the temple once a month.
Well, that was kind of what I had concluded, because like you said, it would be almost impossible for a woman to be making that trip every month. She wouldn't have gotten anything else done if that were the case. So the second question was, how often did each person offer sacrifices for sin? I know that there had to be either a bull or a ram or a lamb, if I remember correctly, offered for each sin. And, you know, if I think of my own situation and
yep.
myself in their places, if I were offering, making an offering for every sin that I'm convicted of, I'd be broke. So
not just broke, there'd be no more animals. And think of this.
That's true, yeah.
Nobody would be working. Life would stop because...
Right.
Not only do you offer the sacrifice, once you're leaving the temple, you get a bad attitude, and then you got to go back.
Exactly.
Right. So it was not the way some Christians conceive it, where every sin you'd offer sacrifice. There would be particular times of making a vow where you'd offer sacrifice. There would be particular times of dedication you'd offer sacrifice. There would be specific things of ritual uncleanness we would offer sacrifice. And then if you realize that unintentionally in different ways you had sinned, you would offer sacrifice. In some cases, you would know that you were guilty and come and offer sacrifice, but that would be the rare aspect. And sometimes for special thanksgiving. Otherwise, there was national atonement on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, where atonement would be made for the whole nation, and the whole nation would repent. And that's when most of these things would be covered. The others were more for special occasions or unusual types of violation, where something very grievous has happened, or you've become aware that you were defiled and didn't realize it, or you're making a vow and presenting yourself before the Lord, something like that. Certain occasions of life, a child being born and the animal sacrifice taking the place of the child being offered to the Lord. So those are great questions. And obviously, if it was as simple as whenever you sinned, every time you had to offer a sacrifice, that would be the end of human life and the end of the sacrificial animal kingdom. Great question, sir. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Born in the town of Bethlehem, as the prophet did foretell. Could the son of Joseph and Miriam be the one to shepherd Israel?
That's right. We're talking about the birth of Yeshua, the son of Yosef and Miriam, born in Beit Lechem, the house of bread. You say, ah, the Christmas story. Actually, the Jewish story of the birth of the Messiah, which then becomes, in church tradition, the Christmas story. 866-34-TRUTH on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So one more point for Mike from Boise, Idaho. The Talmud has a whole tractate called Nidah, which deals with ritual impurity for a woman. And again, the idea of going to the temple to offer sacrifices was not an option for Jewish women all around the world. And not only so, much of the Talmud is compiled, the vast majority of it, after the temple was destroyed. So ritual purity was achieved through washing, through things like that. There are ultra-Orthodox Jews who, on a daily basis, will go to the mikveh, that is the ritual bath, and they will bathe there before they say their morning prayers. This is what a woman will always do at the end of her time of impurity, that she'll go to the mikveh. So this then takes the place of the sacrificial offerings in Jewish tradition. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to William in Clinton, Maine. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello. Can you hear me all right?
You bet.
Yes, sir. In that portion of scripture there in Hebrews, chapter 10.
Yes, sir.
Are we privy to a conversation between the son and the father?
Well, what it's talking about is Psalm 40, and that's the conversation that's taking place. That Psalm 40, the psalmist is saying that he realizes that what's written in the volume of the book, in the book of the Torah, it's not talking about sacrifices and offerings. It's talking about him, that God wants him and his complete devotion more than sacrifice and offerings. And Hebrews 10 is saying the one who ultimately fulfills that, the one who takes the place of the sacrifices and offerings, is Messiah himself. So then I said, look, in the scroll of the book it is written about me, I've come to do your will. And saying, first, you neither willed nor were pleased with animal sacrifices, meal offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, things which are offered in accordance with the Torah. And then, look, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first system in order to set up the second system. So that's the perspective. Psalm 40 now comes alive in the life of the Messiah. He's the one that fulfills what was written there.
Amen. Yeah, from the foundation of the earth, or the world.
Yeah, yeah, that was always God's plan. So the psalmist may have spoken it in terms of, now I get it. Okay, now I see. What you're talking about is me. You don't want sacrifice and offerings. You want me. You want my life. You want my body on the altar. You want my life completely given over in service to you. Now I've got it. But of course, the psalmist couldn't do that. The psalmist was a sinner like everyone else and fell short. The Messiah comes and does it and literally takes away the old system inaugurating the new system for which we are eternally grateful. Thank you. Oh, by the way, William, Clinton, Maine, what's the weather like today?
Cloudy, overcast, about 40-some.
All right, so it's not cold for Maine. Man, where I am right now in North Carolina, I'm going to broadcast again a T-shirt. It's like 71 degrees. Unreal. All right, man, thank you for the call.
Usually we're in 6 or 8 inches of snow up here.
Yeah, you don't have to dream about a white Christmas. It's normal. All right, God bless you. Thanks, sir.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we'll stay with the animal sacrifices some more. Jared in Conyers, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
So first, just a quick question. So they must have offered animal sacrifices at the tabernacle before they built the temple, right?
Correct, for several hundred years.
Right. So I'm just a little unclear. So now the temple is no longer there. What is stopping traditional Judaism from erecting a tabernacle just temporarily so that they can offer sacrifices until they can rebuild the temple?
Yeah, because the tabernacle was ordained by God for a certain place and time. Judaism is very much based on commandments, based on what has been revealed, and then you develop that by way of tradition. So it's not an option that was given. In other words, the tabernacle gave way to the temple, and now you have to pray for the rebuilding of the temple. Just like the Jews in Babylonian exile didn't erect a tabernacle and say, well, let's just offer sacrifices, they prayed for the rebuilding of the temple. So that same pattern now, temple's destroyed, you have to pray for the rebuilding of the temple. It was not an option for Daniel and the exiles or the exiles living in Judah to erect a tabernacle, so it's not an option for Jews today.
Okay. So is there something like explicitly laid out that makes it so that the thought could not even really occur to them? Like, it's just not laid out in that way that they could...
The way it's laid out first is that the tabernacle was something that God gave them as they were mobile, and that once God said that a house would be built for him, then that was the end of the one system, the beginning of the new system. And then, like I said, by inference, because the tabernacle was never built, instead the people were instructed to pray for the rebuilding of the temple or were burdened to pray for the rebuilding of the temple. That's the paradigm that's followed. So it's not so much an explicit word, thou shalt not build a tabernacle once thou hast built a temple, as much as the one gave way to the other, and once it did, there was no going back. And it did not occur to the Jewish people in biblical history to go back to the tabernacle or to just offer sacrifice, just build an altar somewhere. It had to be on the place that God ordained, Deuteronomy 12. Once that shifted to the temple in Jerusalem and God said plainly, this is the place, then without that specific place, the sacrifices would not be legit. But it's a great question, and I do appreciate it. All right, Tim and Michael, you can hang on. We'll get your call in the next hour. Anyone else joining us right now, 866-348-7884. We'll look to get your calls in the next hour as well. This week, in keeping with the holiday spirit, we are offering 30% off on all of our top apologetics resources. By God's grace, we've got lots of apologetics resources dealing with a wide range of cultural and religious issues, and they're all 30% off. That means all the books, all the DVDs, CDs, whatever we have. So to find out more, go to AskDrBrown.org. This is just through the end of the week, through Sunday. AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org. And just on the homepage, if you look, you'll see it'll come up as one of the options. And remember, if you live in Greater Charlotte and you're free to join us for our first ever Vision Banquet, our Night to Ignite, January 28th, mark it on your calendars. It's going to be a great night. The Benham brothers, David and Jason, will be speaking. I'll be bringing a faith-building word. We've got a great free meal for you, and you have the opportunity to partner together with us. Go to nighttoignite.com to find out more. My bottom line today, as we talk about the Messiah's birth, we know he was born to die. And when he died, once for all, he paid for all of our sins. Well, it's Christmas Eve. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We'll give you insights on the birth of the Messiah and take your calls today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we had our annual Christmas debate earlier in the week. I didn't debate. I just moderated, took your calls. We're not going to get into that today, but I want to look at some of the Gospels and give you some Jewish background, Jewish perspective that I think you'll find useful and helpful. And we're going to take any Jewish-related call you have. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It is Christmas Eve. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So we are live taking your Jewish-related calls. There's a really helpful website, HebrewForChristians.com, Hebrew, the number 4, Christians.com. If you want to find out about Jewish background, if you want to find out about the Hebrew language, things like that, it's got a lot of useful information. And I found an article on there today by John Parsons, Christmas Day, was Jesus really born on December 25th? And it goes through the arguments in favor of the Messiah being born in September, October, the Jewish calendar Tishrei, the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, roughly. And here are the arguments that are laid out. And a lot of it comes to comes down to when Zechariah the priest served in the temple. He was in the course of Aviyah, which is the eighth course of the year, and when he would have been serving. And based on that, when his wife Elizabeth would have conceived, and then based on that, her giving birth 6 months before Yeshua was born, then when the Messiah would have been born would have been somewhere in September, October, and then that would have been around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is literally tabernacled among us. So would that point in that same direction? There's some other anecdotal evidence that could point in that direction. However, the priest's courses would occur twice a year. What if it was the second priestly course, not the first one of Aviyah? So the eighth course would serve both on the 10th week of the year as well as on the 34th week. So that would then point to a date in which Yeshua would have been born late December. As John Parsons notes, church history since the time of the late 1st century has attested to a late December birth. Hippolytus in the 2nd century AD argued that this was Christ's birthday. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom argued that December 25th was the correct date. Chrysostom taught that Zechariah received the message about John's birth on the Day of Atonement, and John the Baptist was born sometime in June or July, and the birth of Yeshua took place 6 months later in late December or early January. Early Jewish sources suggest that the sheep around Bethlehem were outside year-round, and therefore the shepherds would have been out at night. Alfred Edersheim, a Messianic Jew, wrote, "There's no adequate reason for questioning the historical accuracy of this date. The objections generally made rest on grounds which seem to me historically untenable." In any case, it's debated. It is debated. And there is Jewish background that could be given for the debate either way. What I find intolerable is this. When people post idiotic comments on social media saying to me, "Dr. Brown, you know for a fact the Messiah was born in September, October, and you were just suppressing that truth to argue for a December 25th date." I call it idiotic because it's idiotic, because it's a lie. There's not a syllable of truth in it. Number one, I do not know that Yeshua was born in September, October. Absolutely don't know that. I think that the argument remains several possible times of the year. That's number one. Number two, I don't advocate for a December 25th date anyway. I advocate for, "I'm not sure." And more importantly, I say what ultimately matters is not the date, but the fact he came into the world, and that's what we should celebrate, whether we do it this time of the year or every day of the year. So let's have the discussion. Please leave out the silliness. We'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
Fire we please, and the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The Algerian army, we've been told the Algerian Muslims are more moderate. Members of the Algerian army marching, professing their allegiance to Muhammad, and chanting, "Let's kill, slaughter, and skin the Jews." Just a reminder that at this time of the year, Jew hatred remains high around the world. And it will not take much to spark a world outcry against the Jewish people. So let us remember, as we celebrate the birth of the Messiah of Israel, as we celebrate the birth of the one who came to save the world by fulfilling the prophecies given to Moses and the prophets, Jesus Yeshua is the Savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. As we remember this, especially at this time of the year, all of you who celebrate Christmas, let's remember that hatred of the Messiah's people remains strong, and we must pray for God to open their hearts and minds and pray for supernatural protection as well. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Michael in Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Great, thank you.
Awesome. In 2014, I got a chance to go to Israel with you. And
wonderful. Ah, yeah, okay. Yeah. Gotcha. I remember you. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, we totally dominated in a soccer game, and I thought you were fast back then, but I can only imagine now how quickly you move around with your new healthy lifestyle.
Oh, are you kidding me? Yeah. One of the early things we did on that trip was, as Scott Volk led it and coordinated, we visited a school for underprivileged Israeli children in Safat, kids with very poor backgrounds and difficult home lives. And boy, it was hard to leave. I mean, that was their highlight, to get to be there with us. And yes, so there was that soccer game going on and that tiny little amount of dirt that we had. Oh, come on. I'm five times faster now. So I was slow then, but I'm less slow today. But thanks, Michael. How you been doing?
I've been doing great. When I was there, I got a chance to talk to Scott Volk about men who have extremely influenced me in my Christian walk. Some of the men were Leonard Ravenhill, David Ravenhill, Keith Green, and Winky Pratney. And another guy I mentioned that extremely influenced me was Art Katz. And he said, "Mike, you got to tell Dr. Brown that." I never got a chance to, but I wanted to see if you could maybe talk a little bit to your listeners about who Art Katz was and maybe your relationship or any influence that you had from him.
Sure. What's interesting is that Scott Volk and his family lived in community with Art Katz. So they shared all things in common, basically sold what they had, joined together, and lived in a community in northern Minnesota for 9.5 years. And it was Art Katz who immersed Scott in water as a young man, as a teenager, or even before he was a teenager. So that family connection was very close, and Art went to be with the Lord a few years ago. I first heard Art speak in 1976. I was saved in a Pentecostal church, but was becoming disoriented with some superficiality that I saw, and a lot of talk about this is that, whereas I saw things falling short. And he brought a message in a Pentecostal church, 76, maybe 77, called Something from Above. And I remember resonating with every word. It was so different than the normal hype, excitement, just get the crowd going kind of thing. He just told it like it is. I still remember him saying that we look at these other churches with all their traditions and say, we're not like that. He said, we look down our long Pharisaical noses and don't realize that we have our own human traditions that get in the way as well. And after the service was over, I was talking to the pastor, like, man, I agree with all of that. I agree with all of it. He said, no, he didn't really mean it. Like, he was kind of exaggerating. No, he really did mean it. He really did mean it. So when we ended up in another church from 87 to 93, and we had a, a, from 77 to 83, and we had a mighty outpouring of the Spirit there at that time, and began to listen to some of Art's teachings on priestly ministry and things like that, and they were really flesh-killing. They really exposed flesh in your life. I remember telling Art one day when we were having a meal that if there's any flesh in heaven, that he'd spot it. You know, we laughed about that. But he kind of had this ideal that we were striving for in God. He got upset with the early Messianic Jewish movement for getting caught up with external Jewish things. He'd get upset with the church for getting caught up with personalities. He was really a flesh-killing man in that respect, and preached holiness and repentance. And we got to know each other better in those days. He was a good number of years older than me. And then we became very good friends. I remember probably, somewhere in the early 90s or so, he and I were sitting together in Maryland, and Nancy, my wife, said to him, "You know, Art, you preach Mike's message," you know, meaning repentance and holiness. And Art smiled. He said, no, he preaches my message. his book, Ben Israel, where he talks about his own testimony, conversion, has reached many Jewish people. His book on apostolic foundations is very intense, very in-depth, and really strips away a lot of the modern superficiality when it comes to, quote, apostolic ministry. But Art never ended up with a big ministry. He was the poster boy, you know, as a Jewish believer, charismatic, was on Catherine Coleman's show. But decades ago, kind of a remarkable interview to watch, always articulate, a philosophical or philosophy background. But Art attacked the status quo too much and was more working with the underground. You know, that's who he more related to, or to the believers in house churches and those kinds of things. What got him into a lot of controversy, though, was his view that ultimately Jewish pride would be revealed in the judgment on the modern state of Israel, that Israel was not regathered in a final way now, that there would be another destruction and another exile before the final regathering. So senior leaders in Israel met after he came to Israel and spoke. They were tremendously discouraged by the message. They did not feel it was from the Lord. They met and prayed and wrote a public statement saying that they did not receive it from the Lord. Of course, Art was really hurt by that, feeling he was just witnessing to what the Scripture said. And we talked about those things, not in depth, but what I saw was that if he looked at a prophetic passage, say Isaiah 6, that talked about the decimation that would be in the land before restoration came, in his mind, that did not apply primarily to the prophet's day, but to our day. In my mind, it primarily referred to the prophet's day and not to our day. So we didn't see some of those things eye to eye, but we were real soulmates. We really shared the same passion for truth, for the real glory of God, for getting past human emotionalism and superficialism and hype. And he was a blessing to us, spoke at our congregation a few times, and always challenged us when he did, and then went to be with the Lord a few years ago. It was a great loss. But interestingly, a wonderful couple that served in our ministry for a number of years, still good friends of ours in the area, but served in our ministry for a number of years, they helped Art's wife sometime after Art's death. They were there with Inger, helping her out, and they ended up staying in his old room, and they told me that he had a picture of the two of us in his room. So, you know, the friendship was something dear to him as well. So that's what I can tell you about Art Katz.
All right, I really appreciate you sharing all that. Don't we need as many preachers to help us stay in baptized into a death?
Yeah, as long as the whole thing, preach the cross as long as you also preach the resurrection. That's the whole thing. And Amen. In other words, the message of the cross is a message that brings life, because death to the flesh means new life in the Messiah. And there are some churches that just want to talk about new life, new life, new life, and they don't want to talk about the crucifixion. There are others that just talk about the crucifixion and forget the new life. But absolutely, death to the flesh, death to human ambition, death to man-made traditions that get in the way of the things of the Spirit. Some do, others don't. Death to those that do get in the way of the things of God, the things of the Spirit, so that Jesus, Yeshua, can really be manifest in the world, can see him. So I commend R. Katz's writings to those that are not familiar with them. Hey, Michael, God's blessing on you. Thanks so much for the call.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
God bless. 866-348-7884. We come back, more of your calls, and we're going to look at the beginning of the Gospel of John as well on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday that is also Christmas Eve.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which is also Christmas Eve. For those of you who celebrate Christmas, have a blessed Christmas. Have some great family time. Enjoy the Lord together. If you've got special church functions, outreach services, whatever, do it as unto the Lord and have a great time together as family. You know, in the next half hour, I'm going to tell you a Jewish joke, a Christmas-related Jewish joke. Joey, would you kindly remind me to do that? Thank you so much. You know, some people, when they think of Christmas, grab clip number three. We normally lead in a segment with something like this, but grab clip number three. Some people, when they think of Christmas, this is what they think. Well, there's a Jewish tune to it, feel to it, but this is what they think of. Number three. Oh, okay. All right. So I'm mixing a couple things here. Jingle bells. It's like jingle. Come on. Jingle bells. That's Santa. That's not Christmas. Yeah, I know. I know. But I played it for fun because it's ultimately the Messiah coming to the world is this awesome Jewish story. Here, think of it. Think of it. In John, the first chapter, when Nathaniel, when others, Andrew, Peter, when they're discovering the Messiah, do they say, "We've discovered the founder of a new religion. We've discovered the one that's going to lead a new religion for the whole Gentile world"? No, they weren't thinking about that. They said, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote. We found the king of Israel, the king of the Jews." Jesus Yeshua is the savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. With all respect to my Catholic listeners, that's why I took such strong exception to the new Vatican statement, indicating that Jews do not explicitly need to believe in Jesus to be saved or to be in right relationship with God. Oh, by all means, I applaud the statement, the Vatican statement, for its repudiation of anti-Semitism, for its repudiation of replacement theology, also known as supersessionism, the idea that the church replaced or superseded Israel in God's plan of salvation. By all means, I applaud the statement for saying those things. You say, no, you're misunderstanding. And I saw some criticisms to my YouTube video or article on this, and I've got an article on it and a YouTube video. You can watch or listen. Just go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest articles or latest videos, and you'll find them listed there. Some said, no, you're completely misunderstanding the Vatican statement. Oh, really? Then why are Jewish organizations celebrating it? And why are Jewish organizations saying, okay, now we can work side by side with Christians because you're no longer trying to, quote, convert us? I agree that the goal is not to convert Jews to Christianity. The goal is to introduce Jewish people to their Messiah, Jesus Yeshua. So there are two different philosophies and approaches there. Ultimately, we're putting our faith in that same Jesus, but there is an understanding of the Jewishness of it and what that means versus leave everything Jewish and convert to another religion. That's what I differ with. But here's the point. If Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, then Gentiles shouldn't believe in him either. He's not who he said he was. He's not who the apostles said he was. That's a consistent message through all the Gospels and through Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel, the fulfillment of the prophecies. If he's not, then nobody should believe in him. Either we've been given false information about him, or he was a false prophet or a false teacher. he was deceived, or his followers were deceived, or something. New Testament's wrong. If he is the Messiah of Israel, which of course he is, then every Jew needs to believe in him too. You see that fundamental error there. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Kim in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? This is a question coming from Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 through 14.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a two-part question. The response that God gave to Moses on why he gave Miriam leprosy and not Aaron. Could you explain that?
Yeah, actually, it does not explicitly tell us. So it's Miriam and Aaron are both speaking against Moses, right? Numbers 12:1, Miriam and Aaron began criticizing Moses. Now, if you want to read the text very closely, you would say, okay, hang on, how come her name is first? That you would have expected Aaron and Miriam, right? Why does it have her name first? So it could have been that she was the instigator, that she was the one who was more guilty, and they're criticizing him on account of the Ethiopian woman he had married. So it could have been then a female thing, and she was instigating it. So that would be the only indication we would have, because it does not say that God did anything to Aaron, but only to Miriam, struck her with Sara'at, which is a severe skin disease. And, of course, Moses intercedes accordingly. But Kim, we have nothing explicit in the text that tells us. We can only surmise that, as I said, she may have been the principal instigator and the more responsible one. That's why she was judged.
Okay, but the verse 14, could you explain that? What does God mean by that?
Yeah, okay. So Moses prays a concise little prayer, El Na Rafan Allah, which is, oh God, please heal her. And so heal her immediately, right? And the Lord says, if her father had merely spit in her face, wouldn't she hide herself in shame for 7 days? So let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back in. In other words, God judged her, and God disciplined her for her sin. And what he was saying, look, if it was something as little as her own father shaming her by spitting in her face, she'd be in shame. She'd be outside of the camp for 7 days because of the shame that she was carrying, having been publicly dishonored by her father. So how much more, having been dishonored by God, having been judged by God, should there be some penalty? It's just like suspending a player from a game because of an offense, that the offense is serious enough that you're going to suspend them for 3 games or something like that. That's to teach them a lesson, and that's to make a statement. It's the same here. If she was instantly healed immediately, then no big deal. The fact she had to bear that for 7 days made it all the more serious.
Thank you, Doctor.
You are very welcome, and have a blessed Christmas. I'm not saying New Year yet, because we got plenty of programming, God willing, between now and the New Year. Just took a call from Winston-Salem. I'm about to take a call from Raleigh. These are both cities in North Carolina, for those who don't know. So to all of my friends listening in North Carolina, and even in South Carolina, it's worth it if you can make the drive an hour, 2-3 hours, especially if you're local in the Charlotte area. We're having our first ever Vision Banquet, or a Night to Ignite. It's January 28th. It's going to be a special, special time. We got a great free meal for you. You can come with your spouse. We'd love to have you. It's going to be an intimate gathering. It's not multiplied hundreds. It's an intimate gathering. All right. It could be 100 people or be less than that. But seating is very limited, so we need to hear from you. But when you come, you'll hear a great inspirational message from David and Jason Benham. We've got them because they're close friends of mine that are pouring into their lives. They're in demand to speak all over the place, but they're doing this event at our request. I'll be bringing a faith-building message, and we've got a great video we're going to show you as well. So, nighttoignite.com, and it's your opportunity to partner with us. It is a fundraising visionary banquet. You'll be blessed if you come. Go to nighttoignite.com and let us know that you're coming.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on Christmas Eve. To all of you getting some time off from work, I hope you're blessed, enjoying the rest time, enjoy the family time. For those who celebrate this time of the year in a holy way, may your celebration be blessed. For those for whom it's primarily a family time, may your family celebration be blessed. 866-348-7884. We're going to look some at the birth of the Messiah in light of Jewish background. We'll take a look in John, the first chapter, in a moment. Any Jewish-related question you have for me, any Jewish-related question at all, we'll gladly take your call. It can be Hebrew-related, Old Testament Hebrew-related, can be Jewish tradition-related, it can be about the modern state of Israel, even Islam. We'll take that as well, as a close sibling to Judaism. Before we do that, I'm going to tell you a joke. Now listen, I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, so I'm telling you a Jewish joke as a Jewish person, okay? So just know where it's coming from. The story is told that after Christmas, the kids came back from school, and the school teacher wanted to know what they did Christmas Eve. So she said, Patrick, what did you and your family do on Christmas Eve? And he said, oh, well, we're Catholic, so we went to midnight mass. It was really nice. Then we came home, and then we stood around the Christmas tree. We joined hands. We chanted the Ave Maria, and then we opened our presents. It was really special. She said, that's wonderful, Patrick. She said, Joseph, what did you do? And Joseph said, oh, my family's Lutheran. We had a beautiful time. So Christmas Eve, we went to our Christmas Eve service at the Lutheran church, and then we came home, and then we joined hands, and we stood around the Christmas tree, and we sang Silent Night, and then we opened presents. It was really special. She said, oh, that is delightful, Joseph. And she said, Irving, what did you and your family do? He said, oh, well, we're Jewish. He said, we don't celebrate Christmas. He said, but we own a department store. He said, so we stayed open till midnight on Christmas Eve. And then after we shut the doors, we then stood around the cash register and joined hands and sang that wonderful song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All right, it's an in-house Jewish joke, but I think you're smiling along with me. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go to John 1, let's go to the phones. Louise in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Blessings.
Blessings to you.
I'm calling just out of curiosity. We were, a friend of mine and I were reading the Bible over this weekend, and we were talking about the Psalm 119, I'm sorry, and can you shed some light into perhaps why there's the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet there in
sure.
every section and divided?
Yeah, absolutely. And this is not only here. For example, if you go to the Book of Lamentations, okay, you'll find the exact same thing. Lamentations 1:1 begins with Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. 1:2 begins with Beit, the second letter. 1:3 begins with Gimel. So there are 22 verses. And then the exact same pattern in the second chapter of Lamentations, each verse begins with a letter of the alphabet. Then when you get to the third chapter, the third chapter is now going to triple this, so you have 66 verses. So the Aleph, the A, verses 1 through 3, the Beit, the B, verses 4 through 6. So it's not only here, that's called an acrostic pattern. So it's not only in Psalm 119, that's just where it's most prominent. You also have it in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an acrostic, and then it ends with one extra verse, giving it 23. But that also goes through the Hebrew equivalent of A through Z. So the question is, why? I'll come back and answer that. Why does Psalm 19, each eight verses, or one letter of the alphabet, then the next, then the next, then the next?
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being part of this wonderful, thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on Christmas Eve. Oh, to tie in the fact that this is a very Jewish time of the year, the birth of the Messiah is being celebrated, although there's debate about when he was actually born, but the birth of the Messiah is being celebrated, and it's a time when the whole world stops and thinks about this. Joey, grab clip number 5. I just want you to take this in for a moment, the great hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. What does it say? And ransom captive Israel. It's a hymn that was written to be sung at any time, but is often sung, especially at this time of the year. Let's just listen to the music for a moment, and then I want to come back and comment on Psalm 119, clip number 5.
O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to
Wow, wow, wow. Why do you get singing, O come, Emmanuel? Just stop and worship when you hear that. Amazing. The Messiah has come into the world. Great joy for the inhabitants of the earth. So back to the question about Psalm 119, Louise. In short, there are two reasons why this is done. So you'll see when you look in Psalm 119, often our English Bibles, they'll also be the Hebrew that's laid out or the Hebrew letter at the beginning. So the first 8 verses start with Aleph, and then the next begin with Beit. So in Hebrew, the opening words, Ashrei, Ashrei, Af, Atah, Achalai, Oz, Otcha, Et, all starting with the Aleph. And then the next 8 start with the Beit, which you'll hear the Buh, Bameh, Bechol, Blibi, Baruch, Besiftai, Bederech, Bifkudecha, Bichukotecha. So why is this done? Two reasons. One, it's an art form. When you have something that starts with each letter of the alphabet and you communicate your message through it, think of writing a little poem 26 lines long, each starting with a letter of the alphabet. So it'd be challenging to do that and to come up with something. So it's an art form. But then also it helps in memorization. When you have the same letter repeated or where you go through the alphabet, it's much easier to remember what's coming next. Okay, the next one, that's another Aleph, and now we switch to Beit. So it's for purposes of helping to memorize, and it's also an art form.
Oh, okay, great.
Yeah, and there's nothing beyond that. In other words, it's not some mystical thing or some secret thing, or by repeating this or that. No, it's much more simple than that. An art form, yeah. And helping in memorization.
Great, great. I know that most of the Torah is actually sung for that reason. So that is a great insight. Thank you for your contribution, and may the Lord bless you and continue to the work that you're doing. And I'm just at all of how much stuff you know, and you probably forget more stuff than I learn in a year.
Hey, could be, but I'm in awe of how much I don't know. That's my reality of how much I don't know. So we're all learning going around, but thanks for the kind words. And yeah, as far as chanting things, in Hebrew it's called nigun, a chant. When a traditional Jew is reading from the Torah, when it's being read on the Sabbath services, they're following a system of accents that were added many centuries later to indicate how it should be chanted. And this also helps you remember it because the inflection goes here and there. That's why we remember songs that are sung much better. You know, kids learn to sing their ABCs. Those things really stay with you. When a traditional Jew studies Talmud, learns Talmud, it's very complex. It's very difficult to master. And one way that they help understand the study structure or the sentence structure is that they've learned it by song. Not song in terms of everything has its own tune, but there's a certain chant, there's a certain feel to it. Punctuation is emphasized a certain way. I never learned it like that because I learned in a non-traditional setting where I had to kind of study on my own and just get a rabbi to sit with me or something like that. But in terms of traditional Jewish study, it is something that does help with memorization as well, also helps study for multiplied hours on end. Thank you for the call and the kind words. 866-34-TRUTH. So let's go over to John chapter 1. In the first hour, I looked at Matthew chapter 1. I want to go over to John chapter 1 now. I read from the Tree of Life version in the first hour. I'm going to read from the Complete Jewish Bible in this second hour. And here's what we have. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing made had being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. Now, you hear those words, you say that's the great opening of John's gospel, that's the prologue, it's great Christian theology. Well, it's great Christian theology, but at its bedrock root, it's great biblical Jewish theology. Because in Jewish tradition, over a period of centuries, various concepts developed to express how God, who is transcendent, could relate to human beings. God, who is transcendent, could also be immanent. God, who is distant, could also be near. God, who is untouchable, could also be accessible. God, who is invisible, could somehow be seen, could be known. So there were various ways that this was expressed in Judaism. One was the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is the manifest presence of God, God dwelling in the midst of his people. Another was the concept of the Memra, the word of the Lord. This was his means of communicating. This was his means of working and acting. So it's by the word of the Lord that the heavens and earth are created. You even have that in Scripture. God spoke it, God decreed it. And now this Memra, which is the Aramaic word for word, takes on a life of its own, to the point that Genesis 15, Abraham believed in the word of the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness, or to his merit. Or Genesis 28, Jacob makes a vow and says, if the Lord will do this and this and this, then the word of the Lord, the Memra of the Lord, will be my God. So the Memra is, in a sense, a personification of God, an extension of God, a way of God making himself known in self-disclosure. And so John 1 picks up on this concept. It's a concept that was known in a little different form through the Jewish philosopher Philo, who called it the Logos. And the Logos was a divine intermediary, or the one in whose image mankind was made, almost a second God. Here, John has taken this very Jewish concept. In the beginning was the Memra, or the Logos. And the Memra, or the Logos, was with God, and the Memra, or Logos, was God. So this is a reflection of God. This is an extension of God. This is something that comes forth from God and yet is God itself. Now we skip down and we get to verse 14. The Memra, the Word, became a human being and lived with us. Now notice it doesn't say God became a human being. Why not? That could easily be misunderstood. That could be misunderstood to say that God is no longer God in heaven, that God is no longer sitting enthroned in heaven, filling the universe with his presence, that like the ancient Greek gods, he came down onto this earth. I mean, you have accounts of the ancient Greek gods coming down onto this earth and having sex with women and getting in trouble and doing all kinds of things because they were no longer God in heaven. They were now a god on the earth. That's not what happened here. God remained in heaven, filling the universe, and his word, which is God, but is also with God, right? It's an extension of God. It is that which comes forth from him. The word became flesh. The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his glory, which complete Jewish Bible says we saw his Shekhinah. The Shekhinah, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, what's interesting, the Greek word in verse 14, that he lived with us, King James says, dwelt among us. The HCSB says, took up residence among us. NIV said, made his dwelling among us. It's the Greek word that's also used for tabernacling, that he tabernacled among us, just as in the earthly tabernacle, God's glory was manifest. Now, in the body of Jesus Yeshua, the glory of God is manifest.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me encourage you to check out my latest videos, a whole bunch of them, where I take issue with three items on President Obama's top 10 list for 2015. Call that's on our YouTube. We posted the audio of my conversation with a Jewish caller who challenged me about faith in Jesus. The call was some time back, but we just posted it now. That's gotten almost 3,000 views since we just posted it yesterday. We've got those up. Another one where we discuss the question of why so little accountability for modern-day prophets, and then how to maintain spiritual optimism. So those are all there, available for you. Take advantage of them. They're free. And then new articles I've written, several in the last few days. A serious question for Senator Marco Rubio, a fun article on why I'm still dreaming of a white Christmas, and more to come. So we are always putting out new content for you, and it's free online. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest article, latest video to find out more. Also, friends, if we've been a blessing to you this year, if you have appreciated what we're doing, if you say, yeah, I tell you, things would be different if you weren't out there doing what you're doing. We so appreciate your Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We love Friday where you're answering our questions, or we're so glad that you're functioning as our voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. And boy, your articles, I share them with my friends. I heard you preach and our lives were changed. Hey, if we've been a blessing to you, it says in Galatians 6, let him who's taught in the word share all good things with his teacher. If we've been a blessing to you, we are listener-sponsored. We have some critical needs as we come to the end of this year. Many of you have helped us in so many ways, which has really been a great blessing. But we're asking you to partner with us, to join with us, to help us with a tax-deductible year-end gift. You'll get treasure in heaven for sure. You'll bring a big smile on my face and literally lift my hands up with strength and with encouragement. And boy, you'll know that you're making a difference in many lives. And I believe God will bless you for it in other ways as well, because that's just who he is. He's very generous to those who are generous as well. So would you stand with us with a year-end tax-deductible one-time gift? Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate. Maybe you say, hey, I'd like to send $10 because you've been a blessing to me and that's what I have. That would be a blessing. Thank you. Maybe you say, hey, look, I've got some money to give at the end of the year. I wait and I pray, and maybe you could send $10,000. That would be awesome. Whatever God's entrusted to you, if you can share with us, share in a way that's reflective of any blessing we've brought to you, and my deep heartfelt appreciation, it's my joy and honor and privilege to come to you 5 days a week and be of service in the gospel. All right, let me grab another call or two before we're out of here today. We go to Pearl in Rockville, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Sir, could you please tell me if you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God?
Well, here's what Hebrews 1 says. It says that he is the radiance of God's glory. That's how it's described. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So God's glory is the manifestation of his power and splendor, and Jesus is the full shining forth of that. So that's how Hebrews discussed it. Of course, Jesus is God himself. Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the deity dwelt among us in bodily form. So he is fully God. It does say in Acts 7 that Stephen sees, if you look at the language there, that Stephen sees Jesus, and let's just look at the language in Acts, the 7th chapter. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So there is this aspect of separation. He is God, and yet he is separated from God. He's the Word, which is God, and yet the Word was with God. So in that sense, he represents the fullness of God's power, the fullness of God's beauty, the fullness of God's splendor, and hence is the radiance, the shining forth of God's glory. That's the language that Scripture uses.
But would you say he is the glory of God?
That would be slightly oversimplified. I'd say that he's the radiance of the glory of God.
Oversimplified?
Just based on Scripture. Yeah.
Never heard a minister say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory. I know that God the Holy Spirit has to bring glory to God through us. We cannot do it. But I really believe that he is the glory of God the Almighty.
Well, what do you make of the statement that he's the radiance of the glory of God? That's
what
Scripture says.
Well, of course, he can have all the radiance.
All right. Well, we're not far apart. I'm just trying to be super precise, but we're not far apart.
I'm super precise, too. Now, I have one other one, Dr. Brown.
Yeah.
Have you heard of the book, The Illuminati, The Cult That Hijacked the World, Henry Makow, Ph.D.?
Okay, I have heard of Henry Makow. I have not followed his writings, and I have not seen that book at all. People have referenced some of his writings to me before, but I have no connection to that book. I can offer no comment because I'm not familiar with it.
Well, in here, it just really makes the argument that Satan is ruling this world. And, of course, we know that God the Almighty's kingdom is spiritual now. But I just wondered if you had heard of it. He brings out the fact that atheistic Jews, people that are just filthy rich, I just use that expression, the Rockefellers, the Freemasons.
Let me just jump in because we're almost out of time, Pearl. Here's what we know scripturally. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So we know the world outside of Jesus is in darkness. And it could be false world religions. Could be atheists. It could be cults. It could be just human beings doing human things. The ultimate conspiracy, in my view, is not some particular group. The ultimate conspiracy is that the devil hates God and hates the people of God and wants to steal, kill, and destroy. The victory is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, as you and I agree. Hey, Pearl, thank you for the call and thank you for your passion. Friends, we're out of time, but I still have time to tell you that in the holiday spirit, as we want to be a blessing to each of you, our listeners, and provide our resources in the best ways we can, this week only, you can get 30% off on any apologetics resource our ministry puts out. And we've got some great resources on cultural issues, on different religious issues, on biblical issues. So take advantage of this. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see right on the homepage an ad for this. And go there, check it out. Whether it's books, whether it's DVDs, whether it's CD lecture series, check them out. 30% off of all of our apologetics resources. We trust to be a blessing. Hey, have a blessed, blessed Christmas for all of you who celebrate it. And special broadcast tomorrow back live on Monday, God willing. My bottom line today, a lot of conspiracy theories out there. The devil wants to kill. God has the victory.